Well, this week I read a tragic story of a young man in his 20s. And he was dating a girl, and this girl just meant the world to him. And she started to say, "I think we need to break up. I think we need to cut things off. I'm not sure I want to be with you anymore." And he was freaking out. He was going ballistic because deep in his heart, he believed that Righteous Brothers song that says, "Baby, without you, what good am I?" And one night, they're driving home, and she said, "This is it. This is the last time we're getting together. It's over." And he's weeping and saying, don't do this. And she got out of the car, went into the house, closed the door. And he went up to the house, went onto the porch, knocked on the door. She wouldn't open. And he says, "If you don't open this door, I'm going to kill myself right here." And she didn't open the door, so he walked back to his car, got a revolver, went back up on the porch, and shot himself in the head. What happened in that situation? What happened there? Well, I'll tell you what happened. This man made his relationship with this girl an idol. He centered his life around something other than God. And what happened in the end is that his idol ate him. It consumed him. And I tell you this because we're going to look at a passage today that will force us to ask, what is my life centered around? What is my life centered around? What is the primary thing that I look to for happiness and joy and love and acceptance? Do I look to God or do I look to an idol? And we're continuing our study in the book of Acts. We've been looking at Paul and his third missionary journey. And we've seen that Paul's been spending a prolonged period of time in the city of Ephesus doing ministry. And today we'll see his ministry in the city of Ephesus come to an end as he moves on. And today what we're going to see is three points about what's central in our lives. First, we'll see Paul's example of what was central in his life. Then we'll see the idolatry of the city that Paul was ministering to, where something else was central in their lives. And finally, we'll see how we can be free from idols. And just so you guys have a heads up and I don't lose you, my second point I'm going to give you in two parts. So just so you have a heads up. So let's get into this. The first thing we're going to see is that the gospel centers our lives around God and His leading. The gospel centers our lives around God and His leading. Let's begin reading in verse 21. And as we read this, look at the words that highlight Paul's attitude. It says this: "Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Paul has this commitment, this resolve to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and then to go on to Jerusalem. And he says finally that he must see Rome. Now, he's not saying, "I must see Rome," like we might say, "I must see the Grand Canyon." This isn't like a bucket list thing for Paul. This is a resolved, settled, spirit-driven commitment to follow God's will wherever it might lead. And for Paul, that leading meant Rome. Now, as we look at this passage, it's important to know a little bit of the background here. Shortly after these events, Paul wrote the book of Romans. In fact, in the next chapter, in the first three verses of the next chapter, you see Paul has a three-month stay in Greece. And it's during that period of time that he wrote the book of Romans. So when we look at the book of Romans, we can kind of get a sense of what's going on in Paul's mind during this period. And as we do that, we see a number of things. And let me share some of those. The first thing we see is that Paul's heart and his priority was to preach the gospel in areas that were unreached, in areas that didn't have a church, that didn't have believers. That was his passion. And we see that in Romans 15:20. It says this. He says, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Second thing we see is that Paul's plan is to go to Rome and then use Rome as this launching point for missionary activity to Spain. So there's a map coming up here. I don't have a laser, but I have a map. So you can see there is Ephesus, where Paul is at currently. He's going to go up through Macedonia and Achaia and then back all the way down to Jerusalem. And you see, if he goes from Jerusalem to Rome there in the middle of Italy, it's a straight line almost to go up to Spain over there. And so that's what Paul's plan is to go to Jerusalem and then Rome and then use Rome as this base of operations for missionary activity to Spain. That's his plan. In Romans 15:23, it says this, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. And I hope to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." So that's Paul's plan. That's what he's doing. That's his resolve. Third thing we see is that Paul currently is going to head to Jerusalem to deliver an offering to the church at Jerusalem. Romans 15:25 says this. It says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." Now, we see Paul talking about this offering that he's been collecting in several places, especially 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Those two chapters are all centered around that. But it's important to understand there had been a famine in the Judea area. And so Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, was going through an especially hard time. And it seems that they were in great need. And Paul wanted to help alleviate this need in Jerusalem, but also it seems that he saw this offering as a strategic way to bring unity to the church to the church at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem was predominantly Jewish, and the churches he had been planting were predominantly Gentiles. And so he saw this offering as a way to bring great unity to the body. And so he made it a priority. One final thing we see from looking at Romans is that by heading to Jerusalem, Paul was putting himself in great personal danger. Romans 15:30, Paul asks them, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." Now, knowing this, knowing that there is this danger, he is resolved to follow God's leading. And let me ask you this. When you know God wants you to do something that's difficult, something that's uncomfortable, do you have a resolve to follow his leading, to follow his path? Or do you let other things crowd his will out of the way? Paul was committed to following God's leading, whatever that meant. And that's because his life was centered around God. Flip over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, Acts 20, 22. He says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." So for Paul, the gospel had utterly freed him from self-centeredness and had put in his mind this God-centered vision of life and ministry. He says, I don't count my life as precious to me. He says, I am committed to doing God's will, whatever that means. And that is instructive for us. That should be our attitude as well. Now, before Paul departed, something happened in Ephesus. There was a riot. And this riot was stirred up by people who were opposed to Paul because something else was at the center of their lives. So let's read about how this riot got stirred up. Flip back to chapter 19, look at verse 23. It says, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods who are made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard these things, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Now, what's going on here is Paul has been preaching the gospel in Ephesus. And when Paul preached the gospel, he preached against idolatry. And this is important because this means that you may not fully understand or grasp the gospel and its implications until you understand how the gospel is opposed to idolatry. And so Paul's preaching, and he's telling people that if you make your own gods, then they're not gods at all. And we know Paul, from other places that Paul regularly taught this message. In Acts 17:29, he said, we ought not to think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. It's the same, and we see that phrase in verse 26, gods made with hands are not gods. And this phrase is spreading around the city. It's making an impact. People are talking about it. It's becoming almost a catchphrase. Gods made with hands are not gods. And it's actually changing the economy of the city. So Paul's preaching the gospel, and as he does, the gospel confronts the idolatry of this city. And this is the first part of our second point. The gospel confronts our idols. The gospel confronts our idols. Now, as soon as I say that the gospel confronts our idols, you might start thinking, wait a second. We don't live in a culture like this that worships statues. We don't live in a polytheistic or an animistic culture that believes in many gods. We don't bow down before images. So why do we need to hear a story about idolatry? Well, what I want to argue is that our culture is much more like this culture than we may be thinking. The difference is that they were overt about their idols, and we are covert about ours. Their idols were right out in the open. Ours are hidden, and sometimes we don't even realize they're there. Now, one thing we should get straight is that for many people in the ancient world, they understood that they were not worshiping a statue. At a high level, the belief was that these statues represented the deity that they were worshiping, or it was a sacred and special place to worship that deity. But what happened is at a popular level, that wasn't understood and got lost in the ritual of what was going on, and so people ended up worshiping this stone statue. So if you say we don't need to talk about idolatry because our culture is different, I think with all due respect, that shows a little bit of naivety. Today, many sociologists say that the heart of American culture is what's called expressive individualism. And what that means when it's applied to religion is that no one has the right to tell me who God is. No one has the right to tell me what I have to believe. No one has the right. I have the right to shape my own spirituality, my own faith. I have the right to worship the God that I want, that I prefer. In other words, at the very heart of our culture is the very thing that Paul says is wrong. People want to create and define God for themselves. Paul says, don't think that God is formed by the art and imagination of man. And yet that's the very essence of what people do in America. Idolatry is at the heart of our culture. It's very relevant. So what is an idol? If it's not necessarily bowing down to a statue or saying, I worship this God or that God, what is an idol? Well, you may believe in God, you may believe in the Bible, you may believe Christian teaching and go to church all the time, but if there's anything in your life other than God that is functionally more important to your happiness, your identity, your hope, your meaning, then functionally, that is your God. Idolatry isn't doing bad things. It's taking good things and making them ultimate things. Idolatry is taking relative created things and making them absolutes. The language of idolatry, if you see it in yourself, it's like this. Your heart says, well, yeah, I believe in God and all that. That's really important. But if I could have that, if I could achieve this, if I could get to that, then I'd really be somebody. Then I'd be happy. Then I'd be safe. Then everything would be okay. Whatever that is, if it's more important to God than you, to you, if you love it more than God, if it's a greater source of happiness, identity, hope, and meaning, then it is actually a god. It's an idol. And what that means is that all the good things in your life, especially the good things, can become dangerous idols. Sure, bad things can be idols too, like drugs and alcohol, pornography. That certainly can be a form of idolatry, because you're looking to something else other than God to help you face life. But it's a mistake to think that all idolatry is like that. Some of the most powerful idols are very good things. Family can be a powerful idol. Either your parents' approval or your children doing well. Your career and money can be an idol. Achievement and acclaim. Your looks or the looks of your partner. Your moral record or your moral decency, any romantic relationships, any political cause, your competence or your skills, all those things can become idols. And in fact, when you go back to ancient times, you look at the book of Acts, you see that there's idols on every corner. There's a sex god, there's a war god, there's a work god and a play god. There was a god behind everything. There's an agricultural god, there's a financial god, a god of the arts, a god of music. And the specific goddess here in Ephesus is Artemis, which she was the goddess of fertility and reproduction, both of humans and of nature. In fact, here's a picture of the goddess Artemis that they actually worshipped in Ephesus. And so they worshipped her as the one who caused babies to be born and the earth to blossom with life. Those are good things. Babies and springtime, those are good things. But they're not ultimate things. And we think, wow, isn't that weird? What superstitious people. But the difference is just they were being overt about something that we're covert about. They're being explicit and conscious about something that we're completely unconscious of. That any relationship, any activity, anything in this world can be turned into a kind of god. That's a way that we seek salvation and hope and meaning. And we don't call it that. But the truth is, we worship those things. So what is your idol? What is it that consumes you? I'll tell you, sometimes that's difficult to discern. And I think this passage gives us a few clues about how we can discern that. First, think about what you do with your imagination. In Acts 17, Paul said that these idols were created by the art and imagination of man. William Temple once said that your religion is what you do with your solitude. In other words, the true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when nothing is demanded of your attention. So what do you enjoy daydreaming about? What occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? Do you develop scenarios about your career advancement or winning the lottery or a dream home or a particular person you're going to have a relationship with? Or what is it that you habitually get your joy and your comfort in the privacy of your own heart? That's one way to discern your idols. Another way to discern your heart's true love is by looking at how you spend your money. You see, the reason this crowd gets fired up is because the gospel was threatening their business. These men made and sold little figurines that people would use for private worship in their homes. It says in verse 25, it says, "These he gathered with the other workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth.'" Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So your money tends to flow effortlessly towards your heart's greatest love. In fact, the mark of an idol is that you spend too much money on it, and you constantly have to exercise self-control in regards to it. Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, basically his point is that if God in his grace is the thing we love most in this world, then we will find ourselves giving money away to ministry and charity and the poor in amounts that are astounding. But most of us, we tend to spend our money on overspend on clothing or on our children or status symbols. So our patterns of spending can reveal our idols. And there's one final way I think we can discern our idols here. And that's looking at our most uncontrollable emotions. Look at verse 28. It says, "When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!'" You know, a fisherman knows to look for fish where the water is roiling, where the water is being stirred up. And in the same way, we can look for the idols in our heart where our most painful and frustrating emotions seem to surface again and again. So if you're angry, ask yourself, is there something important to me that I must have at all costs? If you have strong fear or despair or guilt, ask yourself, am I so scared because something in my life is being threatened that I think I must have? Am I so down or feel so lost because I think this thing is a necessity when it's not? If you're overworking or driving yourself into the ground, ask yourself, do I feel I must have this thing to be fulfilled and to have significance and value? When you ask questions like that and you pull your emotions up by the roots, a lot of times you find your idols clinging to the bottom of the roots. So what in your life has displaced Jesus? What has moved him out of the center? What consumes your imagination, your finances, and your emotions? Let's move on. And as we do, we'll see these men desperately try to defend their idols. Look at verse 19 or verse 29. Says, "So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!'" So can you imagine this scene? This mob forms and rushes into this theater in Ephesus, dragging two of Paul's companions along with them. And as they make their way into the theater, some follow out of curiosity. Some just don't want to be left out of the action. Some are just there because there's a crowd. And this theater in Ephesus could hold about 25,000 people. 25,000. So this enormous crowd builds and builds till practically the whole city's there. And you can imagine the noise and the heat of this crowd, the sweaty smell of a large group and the noise of everybody there at once. Their faces are flushed with excitement and anger, and the chanting gets louder and louder and rhythmic and strong. And then this man gets pushed out onto the stage, a man named Alexander. We don't know much about Alexander other than that he's Jewish, probably not a Christian Jew, just a Jewish guy. And he manages for a few seconds to gain the crowd's attention. And but then they realize that he's a Jew. And as a Jew, he would be opposed to Artemis as well. He's not going to be pro-Artemis worship. And so they realize he's a Jew, and they as soon as he starts to talk, they start chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they start chanting and chanting to drown him out. And I don't know, in my mind, I imagine this, that a few more times he tries to get up and quiet them down again, and then the chanting gets louder and louder as they drown him out. So that's what's going on here. And what's happening is these people are protecting something that's sacred to them. They're protecting something that's ultimate to them. And this is what we do with our idols. Our hearts will desperately try to defend our idols. So the gospel confronts our idols while our hearts desperately defend our idols. And the simple fact is, if you try to take something away from somebody that's a good thing, they'll be sad, or maybe even mad. But if you try to take something away from somebody that's an ultimate thing, that's where they have their meaning in life, that's what gives them their hope and their safety, they'll go ballistic. They won't just be sad or grumpy, they'll go ballistic. And that's what's happening here. This mob is fired up. They're shouting, and they won't let anyone speak. They're out for blood. And finally, after hours of chanting, the city clerk manages to get their attention. And he, too, is defending this idol. He's defending what's central for him. Look at verse 35. It says, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our great goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion.' And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly." So what happens is this guy steps in and he reasons with the crowd. And basically what he says is, "You don't need to be upset. You can continue worshiping your idols. You don't have anything to worry about." You know, Paul's saying gods that gods made with hands are not gods, but he says Artemis wasn't made with just our hands. He says this great stone fell from the sky. And see, you see, the statue of Artemis was partly formed, as it was said, out of a meteor that had fell from the sky. And so is he saying that he's saying this statue wasn't just made by us. It was sent here from the heavens. So you don't need to worry. Just go on with your idol worship. And then he even threatens them a bit. He says that, in fact, if you guys continue this, you're going to bring the wrath of Rome on us if you keep rioting. So what this guy's doing, he's rationalizing away their idolatry. And that's one huge way we defend our idols. We think, this thing I spend all my time on that consumes my attention and my money, I deserve this thing. I deserve it. It's okay. It's not that big of a deal. It's not really an idol. We reason and rationalize it away instead of dealing with it. And so what we see here is that idols have great power. They control the people who worship them. And if you push on them, they push back, sometimes violently. They have a great deal of power. In fact, the Bible teaches that when we give ourselves to an idol, when we worship idols, we're actually worshiping demons. 1 Corinthians 10:19 says this. It says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God." There are real, evil, dark, spiritual personalities that seek to control and enslave us through our idols. And you see, we like to think that we're free when we worship idols. But the truth is that we're enslaved. Idols aren't just a psychological issue. The Bible talks about there's real spiritual forces behind them. The Bible talks about idols and demons and principalities and powers. And it's very difficult to fight them. One of my favorite books on relationships is a book by a guy named Sheldon Van Auken. And he wrote this book called A Severe Mercy. And it's a memoir of Sheldon and how he met his eventual wife, Davy, at college and how they fell deeply in love. And in fact, they fell so deeply in love that they made this vow with one another. They called it the Shining Barrier. They promised one another that their relationship with each other would be the most important thing in their lives. They promised to share everything in life. All of their interests would be the same. All of their friends would be the same. Their work would be the same. They would tie themselves so closely to one another that nothing would ever be able to separate them. They even decided that they would not have children because they observed that if they had children, it would cause their lives to become separate as one person cared for the children and the other provided for the family. So they resolved that they wouldn't have children. In essence, their relationship became an idol to them. Then they moved to Oxford and they met a man named C.S. Lewis. And through their relationship with Lewis, they both became Christians. But for Sheldon, the shining barrier was still standing. He believed in Jesus, but Davy was the center of his life. C.S. Lewis said, "It's not possible to be incidentally a Christian. The fact of Christianity must be overwhelmingly first or nothing." And Sheldon wrote about this. He said this, "I would no doubt have affirmed that statement still with my mind, but Davy was affirming it with her whole being. Christianity was first in my concerns. Intellectually, I was wholly committed to its truth. And yet, I was holding something back. But for Davy, it really was overwhelmingly first. Nothing was held back. She literally was pouring out her life for Christ's service. What did I want? I wanted the fine keen bow of a schooner, cutting the waves with Davy and me, just Davy and me. Well, there was nothing unchristian about that, as long as God was there too. But though I wouldn't have admitted it, even to myself, I didn't want God aboard. He was too heavy. I wanted him approving from a considerable distance. I didn't want to be thinking of him. I wanted to be free. I wanted life itself, the color and fire and loveliness of life. And Christ, now and then, like a loved poem I could read when I wanted to. I didn't want to be swallowed up in God." Davy knew and understood that their relationship was an idol to Sheldon. And so one night she stayed up all night and wrestled with this before God. And eventually she surrendered herself and Sheldon to God, asking God to do what he might. About 6 months later, Davy was diagnosed with a deadly virus. And 3 months after that, she died in Sheldon's arms as he quietly kissed her in a hospital room. And the entire story is about how God took Davy from Sheldon and that doing so was an act of severe mercy. Severe because it was immensely painful, but mercy because God removed an idol from Sheldon's life. He wrote, "Only love himself with a severe mercy could breach the shining barrier, and by breaching it, save that guarded love for the eternity it longed for." Sheldon learned to surrender his idol to God. So how do we do that? Well, here's the answer. Luke wrote two books. He wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote the book of Luke. And here in Acts, we have a situation where Paul's almost put to death by this crowd that is furious because of the principalities and the powers that are behind them, that control them. And at the end of the book of Luke, there's another person, Jesus Christ, who was killed by a crowd that yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the principalities and powers were behind it, and yet we're told that when the world, the flesh, and the devil brought all their force on Jesus, that he went to the cross, he bowed his head into that storm and defeated them In Colossians 2:15, it says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." The gospel crushes our idols through the cross. That's our last point. The gospel crushes our idols through the cross. And how did Jesus do it? He paid the cost for our idolatry. There's always a cost, and usually it's more of a cost than we can bear. And in the Old Testament, the prophets would liken idolatry to adultery. They would say, in the Old Testament, God says to Israel, "I'm your husband and you are my bride." And so the prophets said when Israel would turn to other gods, it was like a wife turning to other men. And so there are places where God says to Israel, "You are playing the adulteress when you put yourselves in the arms of other gods. You're being unfaithful to me, your true spouse." And in the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery was not divorce. You know what the penalty was? It was death. And at one point in the Old Testament, God says to Israel, "You have been unfaithful to me. You're an adulteress. But I will bring you back. I will forgive you. I will accept you." And I read a book by a couple of Jewish philosophers, and they're talking about idolatry, and they just could not understand this. They said, "It seems like God's going against his own rules in the Old Testament. If a man or woman committed adultery, the penalty's death. And here God is saying, you committed adultery, but I'll accept you back." They said, "I don't get that." They said, "The metaphor must break down. It just isn't perfect." But if you're a Christian, reading from the vantage point of the New Testament, you know that the metaphor didn't break down. Jesus, our true husband, came to earth and went to a cross and died in our place. He bore the cost of our idolatry. He died in our place and paid the penalty and took the punishment so that he can both judge evil someday and yet have us in his arms. He can end evil without ending us because we're forgiven. And he did it through the cross. He bore the cost. So the gospel creates a resolve to follow God's leading. But this problem is that we have idols. The gospel confronts our idols, and then we have a choice. Are we going to defend and protect our idols, or are we going to leave them at the cross and allow Jesus to crush them? Are we going to put him at the center? Now, it's not enough to say that that was just an interesting, that's a helpful thing, Nathaniel. Thanks for sharing that. Because here's the problem. If you have any self-knowledge, you've seen something of yourself in this passage today. And so you have to decide what you're going to do about it. You know, in the Greek Stoic way, was they said, you know, we know that attaching our hearts to things creates all these enslavements and addictions. So they said, detach from everything. But that's not the answer. You don't need to love things less, to love people less. The answer is you need to love God more in proportion to them. And you can't just do that abstractly. You can't just go home and say, "Okay, I'm going to love God more." No, what you have to do is to focus your heart on Jesus dying for you, on paying the cost for your idolatry, to see him lying in a tomb for you, to see him dying for you. And to know that and sense that and recognize that and be melted by that until your heart goes out to God and it raises your love so that money becomes just money and people become just people. Great people, wonderful people, but they're not saviors. So drop your idol and let it be melted in God's great love for you on the cross. Leave it there and you'll be free. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we admit that our hearts go astray. Lord, that there's other things in our lives that compete with our allegiance to you. And Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your love for us on the cross that doesn't ask us to be cleaned up or do anything before we're forgiven. Thank you for forgiving us freely and lovingly, for accepting us as your children. And Lord, thank you that you are the idol crusher. Lord, please crush our idols. Remove them from our lives. May they be melted in your love. And may we live in wholehearted allegiance to you. In Jesus' name, amen.